Morning, everyone. How y'all doing? It's a blessing to be with you. Yeah, that seems like all at once a long time ago and not that long ago. It moves quick, as they say. Words fail me to tell y'all just how proud I am of your pastor. And he and Sarah have followed the call of God. And that's an amazing thing. We're going to be in the book of Ruth this morning, if you want to open your Bibles there. Ruth chapter 1 is where we're going to be. I'm going to get myself situated here. Let me pray for us as you're making your way there, and we'll get right to work. Lord, we just want to pray for our text today. And Lord, you reveal yourself in your word. Your word declares that your spirit leads us into all truth, that indeed your word is truth. And we ask for the leading of your spirit today as we study the scriptures here. In Ruth chapter 1, we know that your word has both a past context and a present meaning and context. We pray for the present work that you want to do through this text in our lives. We commit ourselves to you. We thank you, Lord, that you are faithful to meet us here in this place. Lord, that your spirit is moving and working. We invite you, Lord, today to help us to be indeed hearers of your word by your spirit, who leads us into all truth, and doers of the word as your spirit empowers us to live out the truth. And so we pray this together in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen, amen. I'm not a big giving title to messages type of guy, but if I were to give a title to this message, I would call it Shooting from the Hip. And I'll illustrate it this way, just before we get into the text. During the Rose Bowl in 1956, and some of you might think I'm that old, I'm not. This is before my time, but UCLA was playing Michigan State, and they had 7 seconds left in the game, and the game was tied. And so Michigan sent out their kicker, Dave Kaiser, to attempt a 41-yard field goal. Now, Dave Kaiser, it was an interesting thing, and football was different back in that day. They had different guys that would kick for the extra points and different guys that would punt the football. And Dave Kaiser was normally a punting kind of kicker. But they're 41 yards, like that's a long kick, right? So they go, the coach reasoned, well, we're going to get our long kicker out there. And so he lines up to kick the field goal, and he makes it. They win the game. People are going ballistic. They're just crazy. You know, this is so fantastic. And the kicker, when he had kicked the ball, the coach said to him afterwards, he said, I noticed when you kicked the ball, you didn't look at the ball. That you looked over at our sideline right after you kicked it. Why'd you do that? Well, if he would have been paying attention, he would have noticed that Dave Kaiser had Coke bottle thick glasses on. He was incredibly myopic. He is nearsighted. He said, Coach, when I kicked the ball, I couldn't see the field goal. I couldn't see the end zone. I couldn't see any of that stuff, right? And it's a metaphor for life, right? Here's this guy. He's kicking this field goal. And it's just a big fat blur to him, you know? And this is the way it is for us as we navigate through life. So often we're like Dave Kaiser. We're looking through Coke bottle glasses, metaphorically speaking. We can't see where it is we're going. We don't know how this is all gonna go. The kicking the ball of our life, it's just out there. And it's anybody's guess what's going to happen. That's a lot of the way that we navigate through life. We think we have an idea, we have a general direction, but we can't see specifically what exactly it is God's doing. And with that introduction, I say welcome to Ruth chapter 1. We read in Ruth chapter 1, beginning of verse 1, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to the country of Moab and they remained there. And then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And now, verse 4, they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. And then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband." Now, Bethlehem was a region that was filled with wheat and with barley fields. It was literally the breadbasket of the region. And that's how it got its name. Bethlehem literally means the house of bread. But verse 1 tells us there's a problem in the house of bread. There ain't no bread, right? That's a problem when you live in the house of bread, the breadbasket of the community. We ain't got any bread. Now, this is curious because God had promised Israel that they would always have plenty of food in the land. But the promise came with a condition. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, we read this: "The land you will soon take over is a land of hills and valleys with plenty of rain. It's a land that the Lord God, the Lord your God, cares for. He watches over it through each season of the year." And then he says this: "If," this is a conditional clause in the contract, so to speak, "if you carefully obey the commands I'm giving to you today, and if," another conditional clause, "you love the Lord your God and you serve him with all of your heart and all of your soul, then," again, conditional clause, "then he will send the rains in their proper seasons, the early and the late rains, so you can bring in your harvest of grain, new wine, and olive oil. He will give you lush pasture land for your livestock, and you yourselves will have all you want to eat. But be careful. Don't let your heart be deceived so that you turn away from the Lord and serve and worship other gods. If you do," conditional clause, "if you do, the Lord's anger is going to burn against you. He'll shut up the sky. He'll hold back the rain, and the ground will fail to produce its harvest, and then you will quickly die in that good land that the Lord is giving to you." So, a promise with conditional clauses. And so Israel did obey for a while. But the time came when Israel stopped obeying the Lord God. And the Bible refers to that time as the days when the judges ruled. And the book of Judges concludes with this verse. It says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." That's the time of the judges, right? And in Hebrew, the idea of that phrase, that everyone did what was right in his own eyes, we could best sum up that phrase, that Hebrew phrase, with an American idiom that we know, American term that we know, called eyeballing it, right? You ever eyeballed a project? Right? Brenda, when we were first married, we lived in this apartment, and she asked me to hang a picture on the wall. And I just, you know, sort of eyeballed it where I was going to put it. And, you know, of course, she wants the picture centered on the wall. So I hung it. And so she comes in and she's like, "I don't know. I don't know if that's right." And so I'm like, "It's right. What do you mean? It's perfect. Look at it. It looks great. It's right smack in the middle." Well, I had eyeballed it, right? And of course, that's subjective, that's not objective. And so Brenda's, she's in dispute. I don't know if it's, all right, I'll get the tape measure out. And so objectively, I actually measure the space. I was a half of an inch off on a huge wall. I'm a half of an inch off. And that says two things. Number one, my wife has a very, you know, accurate eye when it comes to these things. But I'm like, come on, like, let's call this good, for crying out loud. And I got away with it, right? I eyeballed it, and Brenda relented. She's like, whatever, I can live with that. And so there we were. In that case, you know, I got away with it. But other times when we eyeball things, it's a massive deal. It has devastating consequences, right? There was an event in 1975. It was known as the Tasman Bridge Disaster, and you already know that this is an example of somebody who eyeballed something that didn't work out, right? The captain, he approached the bridge. Normally, you would pass under these two girder, you know, whatever, the middle section. And he decided, you know, because there was traffic, he thought, yeah, I think we can make it if we go through the other section. Well, as you know, the bridge kind of slopes down as it gets towards the shore, and he almost made it. But, you know, just a little part of the ship hit the bridge. The whole thing collapsed. Many people lost their lives, right? And that's the case really here in our text, that you've got people in the times of the judges. They're eyeballing their way through life, and so here we as the story is introduced, we read about this subjectively minded couple. They're not objectively minded, they're subjectively, and it's like, all right, let's eyeball our life. And it's a guy named Elimelech and his wife Naomi. Now, a simple word study reveals that the name Elimelech, it means God is king. That's what that name means. And Naomi is pleasant. That's what the name Naomi means. And listen, when God is king of your life, then everything is pleasant, right? King David wrote this in Psalm 16, verse 6. He said, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. In Hebrew, that's Naomi. The lines have fallen for me in Naomi places, in pleasant places. I have a beautiful inheritance. But here in Ruth chapter 1, God isn't king in Elimelech's life. Why? Because this is the time when everybody's doing what was right in their own eyes. And that includes Elimelech. Elimelech encounters hardship. There's no bread in the house of bread. And he's eyeballing the situation, and he comes to this subjective solution. Hey, you know what? I'm going to go to another place where there is some bread. And he runs to a place called Moab. Now, here's why that's a bad idea. Moab was only about 50 miles away. As a matter of fact, if you go to Israel today and you happen to be in Bethlehem on a clear day, you can look off in the distance, and 50 miles away, you can actually start to see the area of Moab. So you know, you can eyeball where it's at. But Moab was outside the promised land. Even though they had bread available there, it was outside the promised land. And worse, it was a land where the enemies of Israel dwelled. And if you're familiar with Old Testament scripture, you'll know that Moab got its start in Genesis 19. Didn't you guys just study through Genesis, Pastor God? Yeah. So in Genesis 19, this is where Moab got its start. And Genesis 19, if you'll recall, it is a chapter that's filled with depravity, right? The chapter begins describing an immoral condition of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? And this is where there was rampant sexual sin, fornication, homosexuality, rape, blatant disregard for God. It sounds like San Francisco. And it was so bad that God judged them with fire and brimstone, right? He wiped them off the face of the earth. But God spared this dude named Lot and his two daughters. And so you're there in Genesis 19. It's Sodom and Gomorrah, because of their rampant sexual sin, it's laying in a smoking ash heap, a pile of rubble. And so Lot and his two daughters, they go and they take shelter. They find this cave in the mountains. They're away from civilization. And there in that cave, Lot's two daughters, they get the bright idea. They're like, hey, you know what we need in this godforsaken cave? We need some kids. That would brighten this place up. We need some kids around here. So they get their father drunk. Why? Because, well, they're in some cave. It's kind of like a desert island situation. They're like, you know, where are we going to get somebody who's going to father kids? Hey, here's what we'll do. We'll get dad drunk, and they lay with him, and then, hey, we'll get pregnant that way. And so Genesis 19:37, it reports the firstborn daughter, she bore a son, and she called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. So that's how Moab began. And in the years to come, as Moab appears in the scriptures, what you see is an absolutely depraved people. At the heart of their depravity, number one, they denied God Almighty. And number two, they then worshiped pagan gods. And Numbers 21 and Jeremiah chapter 48, we see that God condemns Moab for worshiping the god Chemosh. And Chemosh was associated with the goddess Ashereth and the Ammonite god Molech, right? And so basically Ashereth is the goddess of fertility. Molech is the god of war. And this Molech god, that it was thought as they worshiped him, this is the guy that's going to deliver to us victory. And really, ultimately, we're going to be free. We're going to have our freedom because of Molech. And so Chemosh is believed to have emanated from these two gods, the goddess of sex and the god of war, who ultimately is going to be, you know, I'm free because of him. And the way that they worshiped Chemosh was through human sacrifice. And they would have a bronze statue. They would heat it up till it was fiery red, and then they'd throw a baby on it. And as the baby burned to death, this is how Chemosh was worshiped. And you see an example of this in 2 Kings chapter 3. You have King Jehoram, who is the king of Moab, and he's facing military defeat. And so what's he do? He takes his firstborn son and he offers him as a sacrifice to Molech to secure his victory. And this is why the scriptures declare that Chemosh worship, they consider it the abomination of Moab. That's what the Bible says about the worship of Chemosh. And by the way, you might not realize it, but this goddess Ashtoreth and Molech and Chemosh that emanates from them is still a worshiping practice today in the day that we live in. We may not know that these are the gods that are being worshiped, but there are millions of people today who are worshiping the goddess of sex, and they're sacrificing babies on the altar of freedom. And it is absolutely horrifying that this is the day that we live in. And this is Moab. And not only did Moab have a shameful past, but they also had a very oppressive present. Judges chapter 3, verse 13 tells us that Eglon, the king of Moab, attacked Israel and enslaved them for 18 years. And 1 Samuel 14 and 2 Samuel 8 and 2 Kings chapter 1, they repeatedly depict Israel continually battling this enemy, Moab. And so Moab has shameful behavior historically in the past. They have oppressive behavior presently in the current day and age of the story that we're reading here in Ruth chapter 1. But the worst thing about Moab and their gods is how they influenced Israel spiritually. They had a very toxic influence on Israel spiritually. You see an example in Nehemiah chapter 13, where you've got many Jews and they're intermarrying with Moabites, and in the process, they start worshiping their gods. You see another example in 1 Kings chapter 11. Solomon builds altars to Chemosh. Why? Because he picked up a couple of Moabite wives. And so he actually builds altars to Chemosh. And God had warned against this very thing in Exodus chapter 34. God said this, "Be very careful never to make a treaty, with the people who live in the land where you are going. If you do, you're going to follow their evil ways. You're going to be trapped. Instead," God says, "you must break down their pagan altars. You must smash their sacred pillars and cut down their Asherah poles. You must worship no other gods, for the Lord, whose very name is jealous, is a God who is jealous about his relationship with you. You must not make a treaty of any kind with the people living in the land. They lust after their gods, offering sacrifices to them, and they will invite you to join them in their sacrificial meals, and you will go with them, and then you will accept their daughters who sacrifice to other gods as wives for your sons, and they'll seduce your sons to commit adultery against me by worshiping other gods. You must not make any gods of molten metal for yourself." And what do we see here in Ruth chapter 1? With Elimelech's son, they marry Moabite women. This is what they do. And they, you know, we see it there in verse 4. They took wives of the women of Moab. And really, what did Elimelech expect? Right? If you're moving your kids out of the house of bread and you're going to Moab and you got a couple of sons, what's the dating pool? It's all Moabite women, right? I mean, what did this guy expect? And why? Why? Because he eyeballed the situation, right? He shot from the hip. He's like, oh, there's no bread in the house of bread, so guess I'll go to Moab. I made a slide out of this. Elimelech did all the factoring, and God never factored in. Now, when you hit the pause button right there, this is a great time for reflection. And we need to ask the question, does that describe me? Do I do all the factoring? Is this what I'm characterized by? I shoot from the hip. I do all the factoring. God never factors in. It's a question to take a walk with. See, in all likelihood, Elimelech probably never even looked that far down the road. He just made an immediate decision based on his immediate circumstances. And so it's like, hey, no bread here? Where can I run? For Elimelech, it was problem, solution. Problem, solution. Problem, solution. But he never stopped to ask why. And he never stopped to ask what. Why do I have this problem? Why is there no bread in the house of bread when God promised that we would have bread? And wow, what is God doing here? See, if he had asked those questions, if he would have stopped and said, look, God promised this, but he warned against this, right? He would have realized there's something deeper at work here in the land in which we live. See, in the Old Testament, famine often was an evidence of God's disciplining a nation or a people because of their sin. And God warned of this repeatedly in Leviticus 26. God said this, "I will punish you 7 times over for your sins. I will break your proud spirit by making the skies as unyielding as iron and the earth as hard as bronze. All your work will be for nothing, for your land will yield no crops and your trees will bear no fruit." And God, you know, throughout the scriptures, we see this. We see it in Deuteronomy 28, in verses 15 and 23 and 24, in 1 Kings 16 and 19, we see that God sends famines on Israel for their worship of pagan gods. In 1 Kings 16 through 19, we see that it's for Baal worship. And again, here's the point. Elimelech might have seen a much different outcome had he reflected and repented instead of reacting and running, right? And I won't ask you to raise your hands, but I'll raise mine. How many of y'all have ever felt tempted to run? You're in a situation and you're like, running right now would probably be my best option, right? And the idea is this, that life's filled with uncertainty. We're all a bunch of Dave Kaisers, right, with the Coke bottle glasses. It's just like life is uncertain. Who am I going to marry? Where are we going to live? Where am I going to find a job? How can I pay the bills? How am I going to pull this off? You know, all of these things that, I mean, fill in the blank. And because life is filled with uncertainty, the Bible's filled with God's promises. Paul told the Philippians, "My God will supply all my needs according to his riches in glory," right? Jesus told his disciples that God takes care of the birds of the air and he clothes the grass of the field with flowers. And then Jesus said, look, if that's how God cares for them, how much more will he care for us? But see, when things are blurred and obscured, it's not always easy for us to trust in God's promises. Proverbs 14:12 says, there's a path before each person that seems right, but it ends in death. Right? Another way of putting that in another translation, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And that's what happens when we do all the factoring and God never factors in. There's no life in it. So the takeaway question, or one of the takeaway questions for us to take a walk with today is this: how does God factor into the decisions that I'm wrestling with today? That's worthwhile. That's something, I think that, you know, for some of you, that's your price of admission right there. You know, we'll go away from here, we'll sing some worship songs, we'll say adios, we'll go get some lunch, and then, you know, taking a walk with, it's just that reflection time. God, what are you speaking to me about? And God might be saying to you today, this would be a really healthy takeaway. How is God factoring into the decisions that I'm wrestling with? See, we have to make a choice. Will I trust God or will I trust in myself? Will I reflect and will I repent or will I run? So we have God as king, God is king, Elimelech, right? We have pleasant Naomi, except that God isn't king. And for Naomi and the family, the lines haven't fallen in pleasant places. And now Elimelech's dead, and next we read that his sons also die, right? Again, look at verse 5. Both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and so the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Now again, this is where when we do a study and we look at their names in the Hebrew and we understand what their names mean, it's really telling. The name Mahlon and Chilion. Mahlon means sick and Chilion means dying in the Hebrew. Now, who names their sons sick and dying, right? Well, to the guy who's not king and for the woman who's not pleasant, living in enemy territory, yeah, that's probably an accurate name, right? David Guzik said this. He's a Bible commentator. He said, sometimes we think we can move away from our problems, but inevitably we find that we just bring them with us. No matter where you go, you find that your problems just continue in a different place. And so now Naomi's all alone, and you know, that's always a bad thing, but in this time and in this age, it's particularly bad. It's the lowest place that a person could be, to be a widow. It's one of the most disadvantaged classes in the ancient world. You got nobody to help. You got nobody to support. You have to rely on the generosity of strangers. And here now, Naomi, she makes the decision, I'm going to return to Judah. Here's what she says, beginning in verse 6. She arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore, she went out from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. And so she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices, and they wept. And they said to her, surely we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go, for I'm too old to have a husband. And if I should say that I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And so Naomi, she decides to return with her two daughters-in-law to Bethlehem, but she doesn't want them to come with her. She's like, look, I got nothing to offer you women, right? Now, you guys need to go home. Now, Warren Wiersbe, another Bible commentator, he maintains, and I tend to agree with him, that Naomi's actions at this point, they don't suggest that she's having a come-to-Jesus spiritual response, right? A spiritual repentance. No, really what she's going through here is a situational repentance, right? In other words, when Naomi makes her decision, it's based on the same reasons that Elimelech made his decision. Elimelech made his decision to go to Moab circumstantially. Naomi's making her decision to go back to Judah and to Bethlehem in particular, as well based on circumstances. Oh, they got bread again. Let's go back. And the idea here is it's more about finding food than it is about finding fellowship, right, with God. And certainly, that's what the text implies. If you look at verse 6 there, she had heard what was going down in other people's lives. Not what was going down in her life. She had heard, evidently there was a repentance in the land of Bethlehem, and God had begun again to open up the storehouses of heaven and to provide for the people. And I think this is important. It's not one of my main points, but I did just jot it down just to call attention to it, that there's power in your witness when you're walking with the Lord, that there's people that's going to hear what God's doing in your life, and there's an attractional aspect to that, right? And so this is really what's going down here. She's like, oh, look, God's blessing. Maybe we can get in on some of that blessing. It's moving her in the right direction. She's not there yet, but she's on her way there, right? And so this is what she's doing. And you go, well, gosh, why wouldn't she want her daughters-in-law to get down on that, to be part of that, right? Why is she dissuading them and telling them, you know, to stay behind? Well, it's because she's not thinking of their salvation. She's not thinking in the terms of their spiritual lives. For her, it's again, just like Elimelech was, so is she. It's more reactionary in her day-to-day life. She's shooting from the hip. Like, what can I get physically right now? And what's best for them physically right now? She's not looking to heavenward. She's not looking to the Lord God and having an eternal perspective of what's going on, right? She's thinking about their prospects of getting a husband who's going to take care of them, who's going to be able to meet all of their needs. I think about the woman at the well that Jesus encountered. And he's offering her this living water, and she's like, well, I'll take some of that. And he's like, well, you know what? Not so fast. Go get your husband. Bring him back. And what's Jesus doing? He's putting his finger on her spiritual deficit. And she goes, well, I don't have a husband. He goes, you're right. You've had five husbands. The dude you're shacking up with right now, he's not your husband. And she's like, I perceive you are a prophet, right? And what's Jesus doing? He's putting his finger on her deepest spiritual need. She was looking for somebody else to quench the thirst of her life, which was, I want love. I want real love. I want somebody who's going to care for me, who's going to take care of me. And Jesus is like, what you need is me. What you need is the source of living water that's going to forever quench your thirst. And so this is Naomi. She's like, you guys need a man. And why? She's eyeballing, you know, her way here. Warren Wiersbe, again, he suggests this. He says Naomi, not only is Naomi, he thinks, trying to thinking in the physical, but she might be trying to cover her tracks, her sinful tracks. Why? She's going back to her people in Judah. She knows the word. You're not supposed to get yourself a Moabite wife. And she's like, I'm going to bring the evidence back that this is exactly what my boys did, right? Warren Wiersbe says this: why would a believing Jewess, a daughter of Abraham, encourage two pagan women to worship false gods? He says, I get the impression that Naomi didn't want to take Orpah and Ruth to Bethlehem because they were living proof that she and her husband had permitted their two sons to marry women from outside the covenant nation. And so we get a clue of her mindset, basically, in these verses that we've just read. Naomi asks, you know, go home. Hopefully God treats you better than he's treated me. Right? Twice in these verses, the name Naomi used of God is El Shaddai in the Hebrew. And El Shaddai literally means the all-powerful one. And Naomi's concept of God, the all-powerful God, was this, that God's hand was against her, that she was a hopeless case, that his power was only manifest in her life to destroy her. Killed my husbands, killed my sons. He's clearly out to get me. God wants to destroy me. A lot of people, that's just how they react to God. He's an angry God. I've made him mad. I've set him off. And it's only a matter of time before he wants to fry me. He wants to burn me like an ant, like a little boy with a magnifying glass. And that's God, and I'm the ant that he wants to burn, you know? But here's what Naomi misunderstood. It's one thing to know God's name, but it's quite another to trust in that name by faith, right? And to allow God to work in the difficult situations of our life. Why? Because God loves you. God is for you, as we sang today, right? And when we know and we trust in God's name by faith, we can proclaim with the psalmist who declared this, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. Listen, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant Naomi places, right? Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. But listen, Naomi's not there. Not yet. She's moving in the right direction. She hears about God's blessings, and she recognizes, look, I'm not in a place where I can experience God's blessings. And so now she's motivated to stop running and to start returning. It's been said that people change either by inspiration or by desperation. And we see it all the time, right? People hit the wall and, you know, their life, they have some crisis of belief, some crisis of tragedy in their lives. And by God's grace, they're like, you know what? I think I need me some church. I think I need me some Jesus. Thank you, Lord, right? They might not be saved at that point. Who knows? I mean, what I'm talking about, it might even apply to some of us here today, where it's like circumstantially, you found your way back to church. Why? Because inherently you know that you've been on the wrong road. When we talk about repentance, we always hear this word in Christianity about repentance, right? And what is repentance? It simply means to turn. And a lot of people, they think, well, that's Christianity, right? Turning, in a lot of people's mind, is, oh, I got to do good. I got to try harder. You know, I got to help some old ladies across the street. I got to, you know, I got to start doing some things so I can earn God's love. That's not what repentance is. Repentance is you wake up to the fact, I am on the wrong road. And so when you turn, you're not turning to do good, try harder kind of religion. You're turning to Jesus. It's just a matter of, you haven't even taken a step, so to speak. It's a matter of, I'm on the wrong road. Jesus, you're the right road. And then it's a confession. Lord, have mercy on me. I've been on the wrong road. I believe you're the Savior. I believe you're the Son of the living God. Lord, come into my life. Have grace. Have mercy on me. And this is the gospel. This is how God works. We're saved by grace through faith. Romans 8:28, one of the most often declared scriptures. All things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. It doesn't mean all things are good. It just means God's working all the time. And the idea is that God is sovereign, and providentially, he's going to work in every circumstance. J. Vernon McGee used to say this, that providence is when the hand of God is in the glove of human events, right? And I love that we can trust in God's providence even if I've made a mess of everything. And that includes our story here, all of Elimelech's failures, all of Naomi's heartaches, all of Ruth's loss, this gal, Ruth, who has married one of Naomi's sons and lost him. And whereas, you know, we read here that in verse 14, it says, they lifted up their voices, they wept again. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, meaning she said, all right, I'm going to go find a Moab husband, and adios, I'll see you later. But Ruth clung to her, and she said, look, this is Naomi speaking to Ruth, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. And your people shall be my people, and your God will be my God. And where you die, I will die. And then will I be buried. And the Lord said to me, the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. And when she saw that, she was determined to go with her. She stopped speaking to her. And that doesn't mean that Naomi said, I'm not talking to you anymore. It just means she stopped trying to convince her to stay in Moab. And now the two of them went up until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened when they'd come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? Is this Pleasant, the Pleasant One? And Naomi says to them, verse 20, do not call me Pleasant. Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. Mara means bitter. And she said, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full. Did she go out full? No, they were in the house of bread. There wasn't any bread, and they followed the idea of their hearts. They weren't following after the living God. They didn't go out full. Isn't it funny when we look in hindsight and we're like, I mean, it's like the Israelites wandering in the desert, and they're all complaining. And oh, I wish we were back in Egypt, and it was so good in Egypt. No, it wasn't. You were imprisoned in Egypt, right? And so she's like, I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Pleasant? Why do you call me Naomi? Since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me. And so Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. There is a harvest that is taking place here. And so there's this beautiful commitment that is made, and it sets up the entire rest of the book of Ruth here. They're coming back, you know, this woman who thinks her life is over, and she's coming back, you know, thinking that she's got no hope for the future, and yet God is going to be providing. He's going to provide an amazing way, and before the story ends, we're going to see the redemption of the Lord. But the important thing here as we close is that they're back where they belong. They're back where they belong. Even though they're you know, where Coke bottle glasses, so to speak, they can't see the end, they can't see the goalposts, they don't know how it's all going to work out, they don't know where their next meal is coming from, they're finally headed in the right direction. They're back in Judah where they belong. Three questions I'd like you to take a walk with this week, maybe as you reflect on these things, this story. Number one, ask yourself this, take a walk with this. Does God factor into the decisions that I'm wrestling with today? Question number two you can take a walk with this week is, hey, what is it that tempts me to run? How can the story of Ruth specifically teach me how to stop running and to start returning? And question number three, what am I bitter about? And where do I turn when life doesn't work out like I had hoped? Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for this time in your word. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us. And we pray now that, God, we would be able, if we've run, if we've wandered, if we've trusted in our own flesh, if the way that seems right to a man, which is the way of death, is the way that we've been walking, I pray that you would help us to remember, to repent, and to repeat, to go back and do the first works in loving trust in you. And we thank you, Lord, that your love for us is unending. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen.